John chapter 20, starting off in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of Christ. So today I'd like to follow the paragraph progression in our passage and first look at Thomas's doubt, second, Jesus's answer, and then finally, John's book. Thomas's doubt, Jesus' answer, John's book. So first we pick up with Thomas, the one we know as Doubting Thomas. As a bit of review, you remember if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, John employs a similar refrain, one that will become important in our passage, to describe the experience of God's people with the resurrected Jesus. First, in verse 18, Mary Magdalene, who's run to the tomb that first Easter morning, Sunday morning, while the dawn is still breaking. She discovers the tomb empty, and then she sees one that she supposes is a gardener in the early hours of the morning. But as she begins to speak with him, she recognizes it's Jesus. She runs back to tell the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And later that day, the disciples are gathered. Perhaps you remember the scene. The room is locked. They fear the Jews. They fear for their lives. And Jesus, mysteriously, is among them. They speak with Jesus. He asks for fish to eat. He engages with them. And they say, John says now, somewhat simply, unceremoniously, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. However, one of the disciples, Thomas, was not present with them. Of course, they relay to Thomas all that they have seen, but Thomas finds these things to be incredible, to be unbelievable, right? And he says, "I will never believe that." They speak to him about Jesus being physically present, and Thomas wants physical proof. He wants the sort of empirical evidence whereby he can touch Jesus' hands, actually putting his fingers in the nail marks in Jesus' hands, putting his hand literally in Jesus' side where the spear was. He wants to see, to touch, to feel, to empirically, physically receive evidence about Jesus' resurrection if he is to believe. Now, in the first place, perhaps we should recognize that Thomas here, he helps us to understand the nature of faith. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not hoping for something you would like to see as true. Faith is confidence. Faith is certainty. Faith is knowledge about real states of affairs, about things that are true in and of themselves that correspond to reality. Thomas wants to know whether or not Jesus has really been raised. Now, a bit of background on Thomas. He's the sort of person that I want to be, that I'm sure you want to be. He's a person of sincerity. We know him as Doubting Thomas, but perhaps that's something of a misnomer. Thomas was actually quite brave. we find one of the most courageous statements, I think, in the Bible on Thomas' lips earlier in the Gospel of John. Perhaps you remember in John chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus is going to see Lazarus as he's heard that Lazarus is sick, but they've just gone from that area of Judea, and there were Jews there that were seeking to kill Jesus. Even though there is real and present danger, Jesus goes back to that same area. He returns, and Thomas, quite sure that Jesus and the rest of them will die, Thomas says this, "Let us go with him that we may die with him." It's a courageous statement. He's ready to follow Jesus even into what appears to be death. Now, Thomas is the kind of man that's so sincere that it doesn't matter if he's embarrassed or found out, he'll say what's on his mind. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking about how he'll go to the Father and how the disciples ought to know the way to him. And Thomas speaks out and says, "But we don't know the way to where you're going." And it's on the heels of this comment that Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, Thomas' objection, his question, this is the sort of question that you might ask in math class when the teacher's already explained the proof. And it's the sort of question where after you ask it, everyone in the room knows you don't know what you're talking about. But Thomas asks it anyway. So sincere is he. Now, the Bible is honest about the character, the qualities of the people it portrays. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, we hear that all of the disciples, they struggled with doubt, facing what was incredible, what was unbelievable, the resurrection of Jesus. While they were believing, they struggled with doubt, with a faith which was weakened and assailed by threats. So, for instance, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, as Matthew tells it, they go to the place that Jesus had directed, that is the disciples, to meet Jesus, and they worship him. They're worshiping the resurrected Jesus, but Matthew includes, "and some doubted." If we were to follow along in the Gospels, we'd see that Peter doubts. We'd see that the disciples doubt. But of course, we'd see most pronounced, most articulate, most insistent in this is Thomas. "I will never believe. I'll never have faith." Now, the nature of faith is not just wishful thinking. It's confidence, assurance that certain things are true, right, and real. And we should note here that Thomas' objections, that they show us the manner of evidence that he required. As sometimes, whether it be on the History Channel or some TV show, you'll hear things like this. The disciples had their world turned upside down, which was true, by the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, and they were so needy for an explanation that together they had some mystical experience and they interpreted that as Jesus' resurrection. Or you'll hear it like this. Ancient peoples, we all know they weren't very intelligent. They would have been surprised by the technological advance of a wheelbarrow, and they were just ready to believe anything at all, and therefore they were duped into believing the resurrection of Jesus. We hear things like that to explain the dramatic results of the disciples' experience with the resurrected Jesus. But that doesn't fit with the facts, does it? Thomas wasn't willy-nilly predisposed to believe what he wanted to be true, willing it into existence. That wasn't the case at all. Thomas was only ready to believe if there was evidence that warranted, that justified his belief. In particular, he specifies, "I want to see, I want to touch, I want that empirical line of evidence that will show beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is really raised." And the Bible is honest to report that one of the 12, one of the key leaders in the early church, was one who doubted, one who struggled to believe. All right, so those are Thomas's doubts. What about Jesus' response? Verse 26, 8 days later, this is the ancient Greek way of recording the passing of a week. So this is on the next Sunday. 8 days later, we see a similar scene as happened before. The disciples are again gathered, again in a locked room, and then Jesus now is among them. Now, one commentator, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, he said, perhaps the first application of this passage is on Sunday when the disciples gather to be near to Jesus, don't miss church or else you'll miss Jesus, right? But this time, Thomas was there. He's present. And amazingly, John reports Jesus is as well. And just like he greeted them last week, we said perhaps with a half smile and a quietness, he says to them the typical Jewish greeting, so chock full of meaning, shalom. Jesus is in their midst, shalom. He greets them. And immediately he goes right to Thomas, here is my hand, put your finger in the nail marks. See, he goes to Thomas, he says, put your hand in my side where the spear was thrust through. See, and he calls out to him, do not disbelieve, but believe. Of course, Thomas is overwhelmed by Jesus. He recognized Jesus is the same Jesus. He's physically real as he was before. He'd eaten dinner with the disciples. He's there able to be seen and touched and engaged and interacted with. And yet he is exalted and resurrected, as mysterious as that is to us, unhindered as our bodies are by physical walls and such things, relating differently to them. And Thomas, as you know, believes. And now he confesses his faith, my Lord and my God, using the language of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, using the two words that were ascribed most frequently to Yahweh, to the God of the Bible, Yahweh as Lord, Adonai as God. He says, my Lord and my God. He confesses fully and freely that Jesus standing there before him is victorious, is exalted, is very God of very God, the risen Now, some sects, some cults, they believe that Thomas' confession wasn't to Jesus, it was to God instead, that this was a matter of exclamation, but that Thomas was not confessing Jesus' divinity, as he uses these words, my Lord and my God, but was exclaiming, as you might with surprise, my Lord and my God. That isn't the easiest, the simplest reading of the text. If we might strain the passage into understanding that way, it wouldn't really make a difference, because there are so many times in John and in the New Testament where people refer to Jesus as Theos, as God, as really very God of very God. In this one, we believe Thomas does that as well. He sees the resurrected Jesus. He is compelled by the evidence, he is convinced, and now he expresses belief in something he knows to be true. Jesus is resurrected, the Lord, he is fully divine, he is God. Jesus, on the heels of this confession, he offers a beatitude. He offers a benediction, a good word, a word of blessing, something that is programmatic for all people in every place and time. He tells us something that's true. He says this, have you believed because you've seen me? Now here's the good word, the benediction. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. When Jesus uses the language blessed, as he does on the Sermon on the Mount, what does he mean? He means this is good for you. This is God's prescription for wellness and health and vitality. What do you want in life? You want to enjoy life and have the good life, right? What is that? Blessed are those who believe. Now, Jesus earlier in his ministry had said something very similar and taken with Jesus' words here as helpful. In Luke chapter 11, as Jesus is walking down the road, a woman in the crowd raises her voice and cries out something that was meant to be a compliment flattering to Jesus. "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." This woman is saying, "Blessed is Mary, the one who raised you, for her proximity to you. How fortunate it is to be close to Jesus." But Jesus ups the ante. He says this, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus is saying, you're well off, you're fortunate. It will be well with you if what? If we hear from God's word, if we put it into practice, if we apply it in our lives, if we offer to God our obedience. Blessed here are those who believe. Blessed are those who act on belief. Blessed are those who live the life of faith. If you want a good and blessed life, this is Jesus' good word to you. Blessed are those who believe. Of course, Thomas believed, and now with his sincerity, this was forever the turning point in his life. Though not in Scripture, the ancient church records for us the rest of Thomas' life, what he does based on his confession. Because he believes that this Jesus is real, is resurrected, is the Lord, is God, he abandons what we might typically ascribe as blessing and good fortune in life. He abandons any hope for retirement or prosperity in old age or ease and comfort and luxury. Instead, he goes to the ends of the world, literally going to a people and place which he'd never been, to India, to begin to speak to others the rest of his life and ultimately to die for his confession of faith in Jesus, that others might know that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. Faith, believing something to be true, it always changes how we engage and act within the world. So Thomas now knows the surest way. The surest way to belief is to say, "I'll never believe." But that expression has been overcome now by the evidence. Confronted with the resurrected Jesus, "My Lord and my God," Thomas confesses. And Jesus explains, "Any who confess these things, any who believe like Thomas did, they are likewise blessed." That brings us to the final point, John's book. How are we, you might ask, certainly the thing you're thinking, how are we to believe what Thomas believed? These things are incredible. They're unbelievable. How are we to believe that this Jesus crucified really died now on the third day, was raised to newness of life, and is the Lord, is God, is victorious? How are we to receive this blessing that Jesus describes? And the answer is found in John's book. John, our author of the gospel, he understands a few things that we must likewise understand. In the first place, he recognizes that Thomas, John, and the other disciples, they had a unique opportunity to see, to touch, to feel, to experience that physical and empirical evidence about the resurrection of Jesus. This was uniquely limited to the time in which Jesus was physically present with his people. It's a unique opportunity for evidence. But in just a couple pages on the first page of the book of Acts, our situation will change. Verse 9 of chapter 1, after Jesus said these things, while they were looking at Jesus, while they were seeing Jesus, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. No longer will the disciples see Jesus physically. And of course, you likewise are not physically able to see Jesus. None of you, none of us have ever seen Jesus or touched his hands or felt his side. And while Jesus is removed from the sight of the disciples, they hear angelically, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking to heaven? This Jesus taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way." The idea is that there will be opportunity in the future to be physically present with Jesus, to touch, to see, to experience that physical reality. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Revelation chapter 22, we hear that the saints now in glory with God in the new kingdom, they behold the face of God. The angels tell the disciples that Jesus will return to their sight as he was ascended. There will be opportunity in the future to be physically present with Jesus. But for the time being, there is no physical access to Jesus. As the Apostle Paul will later say, we live by faith and not by sight. And so the disciples at this unique moment from which we historically, temporally are far removed, they have opportunity now to have physical evidence, to see, to touch, to feel. The evidence we have for belief in the resurrection is a different line of evidence, historical, spiritual, etc. And John recognizes that they, the apostles, namely those who had seen the resurrected Jesus and been commissioned to work on his behalf, they were in a unique position. He recognizes that first. Second, he recognizes the need for others who don't physically encounter Jesus to believe what's true about him, namely that he's the resurrected Lord. He believes that this is of paramount importance. He believes that people need to experience this blessing that Jesus talks about, that they need to know what's real, that this is the one thing above anything and everything that you must know, must believe. And so what is to be done? The answer is found in John's book. Verse 30, John was present as Jesus did many things which he wasn't able to write, signs that pointed the way to the truth about who Jesus is. But John has for you recorded these things, put together a compendium of what he was eyewitness to. He's written these things down that you, an audience now far beyond the original disciples, that you may believe, and that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that you may have life in his name. What God has given to his people now that we might believe is the testimony of those who were present. We're called to rely upon the testimony as it's been recorded, that we might likewise know what Thomas knew, that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. Now, it's interesting to note that this message of the apostles as contained in the scriptures has done what John intended. John meant that their access, their record of what had transpired in Jesus would go to the ends of the earth, just as Thomas went out preaching and teaching the gospel in India, that many might believe. Of course, that's exactly what has happened with Scripture, with the Bible. It's interesting that the Bible has been translated into more language, is accessible to more people in the world than any other book. In fact, the book that's been translated into the second most languages, is second most accessible to peoples in the world, the Bible has been translated about three times as many times. By way of reference, the Bhagavad Gita is available in about 80 languages worldwide. That's quite a bit. The Quran is available in about 50 languages worldwide. Does anyone want to venture a guess how many languages the Bible has been translated into? 3,000. That was such a wimpy guess. John intended that what he had seen, now he was sent out, commissioned by Jesus to speak about these things. He intended that what he'd seen, this resurrected Lord, that it would be available to all, that all might believe, that all might know. The Bible is the most widely accessible book in the world ever. And John's gospel is the most translated and most widely accessible book in the book of the Bible of all times. He says that his intent was that while we, not in a position like Thomas, might through his word see what Thomas saw, might understand what's transpired, he intends that all, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore would have life. Would you pray with me? Stand and let's pray together. Our God, would you give us eyes to see, spiritual truths, hearts to believe, things that are true. We so certainly do not want to engage this morning in any wishful thinking, any niceties that are not grounded in reality. And yet, reading this record of what has transpired in Jesus, we pray that you would be at work within us, that we might apprehend the truth, that we might have conviction of it, and that we would be persuaded and compelled with all sincerity, as Thomas was, to confess that you, Jesus, are the resurrected, victorious Lord and God. Work within us, even as we've been studying and thinking. Work within us to enable us to trust what others have seen and heard, to reason our best, and to conclude with you, Lord Jesus. Work within us, Lord God, move us from unbelief to doubt, and doubt as we struggle to real and hearty faith, that we with our lives might experience this blessing that Thomas experienced, might know you and live for you. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.